Modern Western society is by far the most prosperous culture that this world has ever known. Except for the very poor, all of us in this culture have just about everything we need, and in many cases we have much more, we have many things that we want. And yet the strange thing is that many are rarely satisfied. And consequently, ours is arguably the most discontented society ever, right? The most prosperous, and at the same time, perhaps the most discontented. As the economy has become increasingly richer, and as people seem to be more discontent than ever, and with each passing generation, it seems more people are complaining. Right? As we add to the discontent the world of fantasy, right? Movies, television, internet, advertising, these things seem to be created to create within us an even greater sense of dissatisfaction. And as a result, the result is predictable. Increasingly, people are unhappy and filled with complaint. I want you tomorrow morning to, as you go to your place of employment, to take notice of how many complaints you hear or that you issue before the lunchtime comes. But I guarantee you, before lunchtime tomorrow, you're going to hear somebody complain about the weather. Right? Not if it was like yesterday or today, but chances are someone. You know, in New England, we have extremes. We can have 24 inches of snow in one night, and right now it's 90 degrees. So we have everything in between. In New England, no one's ever happy. It's either too cold or it's too hot. It's never right. And if it's not complaining about the weather, it's complaining about the city they live in. You know, some complaint about the town. And if it's not the city they live in, it's the job. Right? If it's not the job, it'll be the spouse. And if it's not the spouse, it'll be life in general. If it's not life in general, it'll be their weight or their finances or people who turn in front of them without signaling, or it'll be the roadworks, or it'll be the price of petrol. It'll be something. But before lunchtime tomorrow, you take notice of how many complaints you hear. We live in a very prosperous culture, but it has become increasingly a culture of complaint. And yet complaint is not unique to our culture or our generation. The first man who walked this earth was a complainer. It wasn't long before we read in the scriptures that Adam was complaining. He was blaming God for the wife that he had. And complaining parents usually have complaining children. We read of Cain's complaint. And the complaint didn't stop there. As a federal head, Adam's offspring, in the complete sense, which includes all of us, have been infected by the spirit of complaint to the point where Jude would describe fallen humanity as murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And yet when you come to Philippians chapter 2, it's not the complaint of the world that seems to be on Paul's mind. It is, strangely enough, the complaint in the church. A complaint seems to characterize our culture. It seems to characterize our generation. But Paul is addressing here the potential for complaint even within the realm of those who are followers and professors of Jesus Christ. So coming down to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, he has this exhortation, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And we realize immediately that to follow Christ is not just a matter of outward conformity. Because we can conform outwardly. We can be obedient outwardly. And yet the gospel demands more than outward confirmation. It requires an inward confirmation. Therefore, we can go through the motions, but we can go through the motions filled with murmurings and disputings. And so Paul here, he reminds us that obedience might be one of two kinds. It might be grudging, or it might be voluntary. Because sometimes we obey. We go through the motions, but we're doing it grudgingly. And yet Paul here is asking that what we do voluntary. It reminds me of that young boy in the school class, and the teacher instructed him to sit down. Right? And with defiance, he would not sit down, and she repeatedly exhorted him to sit down. And he eventually sat down, but he said to her, on the outside, I'm sitting down, but on the inside, I'm still standing up. You know, and is that what obedience looks like? Now, Paul teaches us that obedience is not just a matter of external conformity, but it is a matter of the heart. And true religion then is never merely external compliance. And so the theme I want to share with you this morning is living with contentment in a world of complaint. Living with contentment in a world of complaint. And we're going to look at Philippians verses 14, 15, 16. And there's two things here I would draw to your attention to. First of all, there's an exhortation. And then simply behind that exhortation, there is an explanation. So let's look at the exhortation first of all in verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you will immediately recognize that type of language. Because Paul often saw important parallels between the experiences of God or the people of God in the Exodus and in the New Testament church. And this language here looks a lot like the language in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and 2, murmurings and disputings. And Paul sees the New Testament church as the people of the new Exodus who have been delivered from spiritual Egypt by the blood of Christ, the Passover lamb. And they're now on their way to the ultimate promised land. And he wants them to get it right because the Old Testament saints so often were guilty of murmurings and disputings. And so Paul's words here are intentionally vivid. And I would draw your attention, first of all, to this word murmurings. The Greek word, it's kind of a funny sounding word behind the word murmurings, that it is a word gogismos. And apparently it is an onomatopoeic word. Remember that word? An onomatopoeic word. It's a word that sounds like what it means, gogismos. Right? When we look at the English word murmurings, it means to complain in low tones, to complain in muffled tones. And that word gogismos just about sounds like what murmuring is. Murmuring can be public, but murmuring often takes the form of an undercurrent of speech. Kenneth West, who takes the New Testament and he tries to pay attention to the fullness of each Greek word, he translates this phrase like this: all things be constantly doing without discontented and secret mutterings and grumblings and without discussions which carry an undertone of suspicion or doubt. And that's the idea here in this word murmurings. And another New Testament linguist said that gogismos refers not to a loud outspoken dissatisfaction, but to that undertone murmuring that which one sometimes hears in the lobbies of our present day churches where certain cliques have it out, so to speak, among themselves. So I think you get the idea of the type of thing that Paul's talking about. And in the Old Testament, this is the word that is used to describe the grumbling of the Old Testament saints. How many times do you read about the children of Israel murmuring? Right? They grumbled, or I suppose, according to local dialect, you might say they gurned. They murmured against the situation they were in. Oftentimes their circumstances were the reason for their murmuring. And if it wasn't situation, it was their leaders. They murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And what they sometimes were not aware of the fact was that they murmured against God. And so when you read the history of the Old Testament saints, you will read that when they were in Egypt, they murmured because they were in Egypt. And when they got out of Egypt, they murmured because they got out of Egypt. And they murmured because they had nothing to eat and God provided manna for them. And then they murmured because they only had manna to eat. Well, then God sent them meat. And when God sent them meat, they murmured because they had so much meat. And they murmured for 40 years. And when they got into the promised land, they were still murmuring. And I wonder, does that sound familiar? Many of us are just like that. God blesses us. But there's always something we don't like about what we receive. He blesses us more, and there's something we don't like about that. And then there's something else to complain about. And we can get to the place where we're indulging in murmuring. One Bible commentator said, critical complaining spirits are the historic bane of the church from Philippi to Peoria to Philadelphia. They're found in every culture, like the 19th century Scots who went to church to see if the gospel was preached, or today's mick church worshipers who leave their church to go down the street to find a church more to their liking. So this is an exhortation that cuts close to the home of all of us. Do all things without murmurings. And you see, for those who persist in such murmuring, we have to understand that we're living, therefore, not in obedience to Christ and his gospel. We are denying his call to work out our own salvation. That's the preceding context. And I wonder, does this exhortation come close? Have you got into that habit? Have you become just like the world and the generation, culture in which you live, where it just seems everything is wrong? Well, Paul goes on and he gives us another word that further colors the exhortation. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Murmuring is essentially emotional and disputing is essentially intellectual. This word disputing refers to the inward reasoning of the mind, and it comes from a Greek word from which we get the word dialogue. The word dialogue is a popular word in our day, and we often see dialogue as a positive thing, but dialogue in Scripture is not always a positive virtue, especially when it comes between what takes place between God and His people. Matthew Henry, the commentator, said, God's commands were given to be obeyed, not disputed. Right? The Lord doesn't invite us into dialogue, but the Lord, in a monologue, He commands, and we are to submit and to respond. And so this disputing implies in a questioning mind, an arrogant attitude by those who presume that they're always right. And perhaps that's the reason why the beginning of this second chapter, Paul, he's dealing with humility. Right? This spirit of disputing, it's not a humble spirit. It's not unlike the spirit of the Pharisees. Remember what it said of them in Luke's Gospel 5? And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason. Here is the reasoning. Here's the intellectual aspect of this. What were they reasoning about? They were reasoning about what Christ had just done. Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right? The Lord had given pardon to a man, and they began to reason in their minds. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, He answering said unto them, what reason ye in your heart? See, that's that disputing. It's an internal questioning. A Bible linguist said this word disputing is chiefly in the New Testament in an evil sense of reasonings that are the outcome of self-will, reasonings of the natural mind and independence of God. So when he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, again, we are reminded that those who persist in this are living not in obedience to Christ or this call to work out our own salvation. So I wonder, child of God, have you got yourself into that place where now you begin to question in your mind? Not you might see it as questioning those around you, but it might be that you've entered into a dialogue and you're beginning to question in your mind and your attitude regarding your circumstances, regarding God's demands, are just like that child in the classroom where you would say, on the outside, I'm sitting down, but on the inside, I'm still standing up. There's a rebellion in the soul. Well, what this exhortation comes down to then is submission. For notice, it is this, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Do all things. And the exhortation then is towards submission in all things, to every revealed duty and to every imposed providence. Are you, am I submissive to God? Are you inwardly, as well as outwardly, submissive to God? This is a very demanding exhortation. It's a very demanding exhortation. But what God commands of His people, He does not command except He gives them grace to be obedient to. The Lord does not command us to escape the danger of the culture by the strength of the flesh. This command is given immediately after this great encouragement, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do. And perhaps as we consider this theme this morning, you feel smitten in your own heart, and you, if you're honest, you'd have to say, Lord, I've developed an attitude where it's just constant complaint. And perhaps as we conclude in a moment's time, it's a time just to come before the Lord and confess the sin of living in a culture of complaint and being just like the world in which you live. Well, there's not only an exhortation here, but you'll notice there's also an explanation. And the explanation behind the exhortation is introduced by two purpose clauses. I want you to notice the word that in verse 15, and then a little ways down, verse 16, again the word that. And the idea here is in order that, or for this purpose. And so there's two purposes. I do all things without murmurings and disputings, that in order that, or for this purpose. And let's look at the first that then, in verse number 15. We are to do all things without murmurings and disputings. Number one, that we might be a witness to others, that we might reach the world outside the church. Now notice what Paul says here. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Notice something here of the testimony of that is to be had, that ye may be blameless and harmless and without rebuke. There's a threefold testimony. Look at the word blameless. It's a word that means unmixed. It means to have a life wherein nothing is there to call forth a scandal. It's moral integrity as it manifests itself externally. Right, if you are a Christian, one man said, you can expect folks to criticize, but you ought to live so nobody will believe them. Right, that's what it is to be blameless. You might be criticized, but live in such a way as those around would not believe the criticism that was rendered against you. I see Daniel as being that type of a man. Remember what it said of Daniel? We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Daniel was a blameless man, and he lived in a most threatening environment. So we're to be blameless. Well, notice the next word here, harmless. And if blamelessness is moral integrity manifesting itself externally, then harmlessness is moral integrity manifesting itself internally. Aren't you met souls that are harmless? There's no guile within. Well, then notice it says here, without rebuke. And the idea here is living in the presence of God in a transparent way. This phrase is used over in Ephesians 1 and 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and without blame before him. Because that's how we all live. We live before God. And so when it says without rebuke, this does not mean sinlessness. No, real sanctification lies in the increasing realization of how sinful we are. And so to be without rebuke is to live like the psalmist. Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way. And know, try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in a way everlasting. And so we see the testimony, the threefold testimony. Well, then notice here the identity. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. And that's how we're to live. We're to be as the sons of God. And I think there's a few ideas here. I mean, the sons of God is suggestive of regeneration or adoption, the privilege we have. John said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We're tremendously privileged people as God's sons. But of course, we haven't come into this family except by the power of the Holy Spirit, the new birth, regeneration, making us new creatures, making us new creatures in Christ, adopted into the family of God. And this idea, the sons of God, is not only a word that suggests regeneration, but it also suggests family likeness. Remember when Christ is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and the exhortation was, love your enemies and bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And for what reason? That you may be children of your Father which is in heaven, so that you might be like the Lord. And if we're in the family of God, there ought to be something of family likeness. Well, then let's look at the testimony, the identity, but look at the locality. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation. That's where you and I live, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation. This description seems to be borrowed from Moses, where Moses said in Deuteronomy 32:5, they have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of his children, they are a perverse and crooked generation. The phrase is not unlike the words the Lord himself used, an evil and adulterous generation. And I want you to notice in this phrase, a crooked and perverse nation, we notice here how God views the world in which we live. God sees the world in which we live as a crooked and a perverse nation. The word crooked is a word that comes from scolios, and you might recognize that. Some people have struggled with scoliosis. Right? And scoliosis is a bending or a curvature of the spine. And what Paul says here is that the Lord sees the world in which we live as being morally bent, morally twisted, morally deviated from the standard, morally warped. The word perverse is something similar. It's a little more dynamic. It's a little more malignant. You know, the Lord doesn't see the world sometimes as we see the world. The Lord sees the world as it really is. It's morally warped. It's perverse. It's malignantly perverse. But then I want you to notice how God sees our relationship to this world. We're to do all things without murmurings and disputings, that we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation. As with the church in Paul's time, the church does not exist near the world, but the church exists in the midst of the world. And perhaps in our day and age, because of the expansive development of communications technology, Christians are in the midst of the world like they've never been. Child of God, you know that on a consistent basis, you are vividly barraged with vile language and vile ideas and practices in a remarkable way. And yet, notice Paul does not admonish the church to retreat. He doesn't admonish them to retreat into a world of spiritual isolation. We struggle with that in the United States of America. As many Christians, they get saved and they withdraw to the point where they live now in a comfortable little environment, separated, exclusively removed from the world in which God has placed them. If you've ever vacationed down in Florida in the summertime, you will know that that's a remarkably hot place. And if it wasn't for air conditioning, you could hardly exist. And so your hope is that there's air conditioning in the car you drive, and there's air conditioning in the house that you're going to stay in, and there's air conditioning in the malls where you'll shop, and in the restaurants where you'll eat. And you go in conditions that are about 100 degrees Fahrenheit, and yet you exist in this unreal little world of cultural climate. I sometimes think that's how we live in the church. We withdraw. And yet notice here, the Lord defines not only how He sees the world, but how He sees the church in relation to the world, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst. Matthew Henry said, where there is no true religion, little is to be expected but crookedness and perverseness. And the more crooked and perverse others are among whom we live, the more apt to cavil, the more careful we should be to keep ourselves blameless and harmless. Well, that leads me down to the next thought here, and that is our responsibility. What is our responsibility? And you might be asking, what's all this got to do with not murmuring or complaining? Well, notice what verse 15 says. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Seems to be an allusion here to Daniel 12 and 3. Then we read these words, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. It is from this crooked and perverse generation that people need to be saved. This world is horribly lost. Peter said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. But I guess the point I really want to leave with you this morning is, the Christian witness is not only dependent upon what we say, but it's dependent on who we are. You know, I think when we talk about worldliness, we tend to think of a few of the things that are socially taboo in Christian circles. You know, Christians are not to drink, they're not to dance, they're not to gamble, and a few other of those things. You know what Paul is saying in this Philippians 2, what worldliness looks like? It's a spirit of complaint. It's a constant spirit of murmuring. It's complaining about everything and everybody. And when you and I begin to live like the world lives, we're now guilty of worldliness, and we lose our ability to shine as lights in the world, put the thoughts together, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in this world. A man by the name of D.A. Carson said this. He said, Christian contentment stands out in a selfish, whining, self-pitying world. If you go to the workplace tomorrow, and whereas I've encouraged you to look for the presence of complaint, and in the midst of a world, you're not going to have a hard time finding complaint, but in the midst of that world, your workmates, your spouse, your children, your extended family, your church family, notice the conspicuous absence of complaint. It will be a testimony that is deep, that is lasting. Matthew Henry said, it is not only our duty to hold fast, but to hold forth the word of life. For look at verse 16, holding forth the word of life. When you and I think of holding forth the word of life, you know, our minds probably go to open air preaching or tract distribution. And I don't want you to think that I'm in any way undermining that. That's an important part of the church. But you know, in the workplace and within the family members that you move, and many of which may not be saved, you don't have that consistent opportunity to share the gospel. But that's not to say you don't have a consistent opportunity to hold forth the word of life. Even by a heart that by the grace of God has learned to do all things without murmurings and disputings. And so the first purpose phrase here is that ye may be blameless and harmless. Why are we to do all things without murmurings and disputings? So that we might be a witness to the world outside. But there's a second purpose phrase in verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that, in order that, here's another reason why we are to be obedient unto this exhortation, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. I would suggest to you that the second part here, it's not that we might be a witness to those who are without, but that we might be an encouragement to those that are within. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that I may rejoice. Paul is saying, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that I, your spiritual overseer, might be filled with joy. What's the implication? The implication is if the Philippians are not obedient to this, and they're going to go on in murmurings and complaints, instead of bringing Paul joy, it's going to bring Paul grief. Child of God, you know, chances are you know somebody who is a chronic complainer. When's the last time you left the company of somebody who was filled with complaint and felt filled with the joy of the Lord? My guess is that you've left those types of people filled with grief in your soul. And instead of bringing you joy, they've actually taken your joy away. I want you to notice that the man talking here is the Apostle Paul. Here is their spiritual leader. Child of God, it ought to be our desire. It ought to be our desire to live without murmuring and disputing, so that the spiritual overseer that the providence of God has placed over me may be filled with joy. Maybe you've never seen it that way before. That's not usually the way any of us see it, because we're very selfish. And at the end of the day, we don't think that far outside our own interests. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may bring joy, not grief, to those who are called of God to give leadership in your life. Would you determine before God and by His grace to be the type of person that when you have left conversation off, that the people who have been in conversation with you leave encouraged and not discouraged and defeated? Well, notice he goes on to say that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. That's really strong language. Paul is saying, look, do all things without murmurings, and at the end of my ministry, alas, it's not as if my efforts have been vain. And what he's saying is that should these people continue to go on with murmurings and disputings, right, by their murmurings and disputings, they may call into question their profession of faith. Because the child of God is to resemble the Heavenly Father, and we are commanded here to do all things without murmurings and disputings. And if we continue to go on like murmurings and disputings, we're going to show ourselves no different than the world from which we have been saved and redeemed. And at last, Paul saw the potential that his labor amongst these people could be vain should they not realize the need to be obedient unto this exhortation. When we succumb to the attitude of our age, we not only disobey God's clear commands, we lose our evangelistic usefulness, and we also have the potential to bring discouragement to the body of Christ. And should this sin be indulged in, as any sin, it might get to the point where it calls our testimony even into question. So my theme this morning has been living with contentment in a world of complaint. I think you would agree that the world we live in is a world of complaint. And yet the Lord has called his people to be different. Sometimes we see that difference in terms of the way we dress, and that's good. And the way we speak, and that's good. And the distinctness of our Christian testimony, that's good. Well, here is an area where, if we're honest, perhaps we've overlooked. Living without complaint. Contentment. The spirit we have naturally is not a contented spirit. But if the Lord calls us to do all things without murmurings and disputings, and there's grace that it may be so. And if we're living in the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the contentment he gives his people. And if we live like Paul, I am assured that we know that all things are working together for good. Those things that would otherwise draw out your complaint, you see them as being divinely ordained. And we begin to realize that what God does, he does well. And so as we conclude, let's conclude with transparent prayer before the Lord. Let's own the folly of our ways, and let's pray and determine by his grace, Lord, help me to leave this place and to be a light that shines, even by the fact that I'm different in this regard. And Lord, help me then to also be an encouragement to the body of Christ and to those who have spiritual leadership responsibility, that through my contentment in things of Christ, that they will be built up and strengthened and be more useful still as they seek to reach me for Christ. Let's seek the Lord's face. Father, we look to you today and we thank you for the exhortation. And we